Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, today we are beginning our celebration of Advent. On these four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're going to rejoice in the great redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And to help us celebrate, we're going to be lighting the candles in the Advent wreath. The candles signify that Jesus is the light of the world. The evergreens remind us that he is life and brings life to us. Each Sunday we will light an additional candle. Then on Christmas Eve we'll light all the candles, including the center one, which is the Christ candle. As we do, we rejoice that Christ has come to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us.
On this first Sunday of Advent, we light the candle of hope. Hope is our assurance that God will finish all he has started. Hope is our confidence that he will do all he has promised. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. He is our hope today and forever. Jesus remains as the fulfillment of an ancient promise.
Reading from the 9th chapter of Isaiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we begin this Advent celebration, as we anticipate celebrating the coming of the Christ child, I pray that you would just bring us along with the text and the narrative of the scriptures that show us how glorious your plan for salvation for the world is. Help us to be sensitive to your word and to your heart for us and to the direction of our lives as we seek to honor the Christ child, Savior who came into the world that we may live forever.
It's so good to be here. I hope all of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and now it's Advent and we're getting ready for Christmas. So it's an exciting time to look forward to in the church. Christmas is a great time. You know, I know we're dealing with a lot of things with COVID, but we can deal with that because we have Christ in our hearts. Just want to remind you just a couple things, not very many announcements today. I want to remind you that Wednesday night, Fred is still doing a devotion, 7 o'clock, Facebook. You can catch it on Facebook then, or you can catch it later on if you want to listen to it at another time. And next Saturday, if anyone would like to meet us for lunch, we're going to be going to lunch, and we'll let you know where later. I can't remember where we decided. But Olive Garden, I'm sorry. Olive Garden, next Saturday, 11:30. If you want to meet us there, feel free to. If you want to meet us here at 11 and pray before we go, we pray for the church, we pray for any kind of prayer requests that you might have, you're welcome to meet us here as well. It's just a time where we want to get together and do what we can. So, looking forward to the sermon today.
Advent. The word Advent means coming. And it implies the expectation of an arrival. In our context, the expectation of Advent focuses on the coming of the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. You know, I understand, as we all do, the theological significance, the salvific significance of the crucifixion and the Easter Sunday resurrection of Jesus. But when considering Advent, leading up to Christmas, we must acknowledge that no greater day ever occurred than when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the Son of God with our own eyes, and men and women were able to touch and handle the only begotten of the Father with their own hands. This season that I believe is beautiful, pandemic or not, it impacts practically every facet of our lives. Our relationships with family become more focused. We make contact with not just family, but other friends and loved ones that perhaps we haven't interacted with in some time, and we make contact with them for no other reason than simply to remind them of our affection and goodwill toward them and our love for them. Special friends and loved ones often exchange gifts, acts of charity and compassion and generosity routinely occur throughout our country and all around the world in this season. So many of us seem to reveal our best selves during Christmas season. Now recognize that there's no doubt that many folks do not or they cannot see the joy and hope of these seasons due to misfortune and struggle in their lives. But when we think about them and when those circumstances become known, we find not so much that it's unfortunate, but that it's just wrong. That people would not recognize and would be robbed of the opportunity to remember, to reflect upon, and just be so grateful and overwhelmed that God would love the world so much, anticipating and experiencing the celebration of God sending His Son to save the world. It remains the greatest call for rejoicing and for hope. The lights, I mean, they're already up. Barb and I just kind of wanted to get out after we'd spent most of the day inside on Thanksgiving Day. So we went out and piled into the truck and just rode around. And it was amazing to me how many people were ready with their lights. I mean, already up. And I'm thinking, well, you know, for a while they haven't had much more to do. They're able to get out, so they're able to work on their homes. And it's beautiful. And those lights, they give us a month-long reminder of the coming holiday, and they're just gorgeous. The music over the airways and many concerts wonderfully communicate what some may call the magic of Christmas. But today, for a few moments, let's consider the events that surround the first advent of Christ. The expectation of and the coming of Christ into the world, much more than seemingly a random act of grace and compassion. The coming of the Son of God. The coming of Christ into the world fulfills an ancient promise that the Father gave to His people centuries before. God does not do random, as we shall see in today's text. I want to turn your attention now to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25. It's kind of a lengthy passage, but it takes that much to kind of fill out what John is trying, or rather Luke is trying to communicate. The first part of Luke tells us his reason and methodology for writing this gospel. I don't have that in your text, but I want to read it to you. It says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Interesting to me that Luke had evidently this Greek friend in Theophilus that he wanted to give a thorough account of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ in the world. And I wonder in his wildest imagination if he ever thought that it would probably be the most oft-read account in the history of the church for some 2,000 years. But continuing on, he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of the Lord to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angels, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty of the passage that we have just read, but also to see its implications for our lives 2,000 years later. If we are to grasp the meaning that you have for us, we would need your Spirit to be upon us, and we pray for that just now. Amen. Often the details of Jesus' advent, his birth, the persons and events that surrounded his coming, are relegated to myth and tradition. Well, we're not really sure when this happened, or perhaps he used these figures to communicate ABC and these kind of things. And I just feel like when we read a passage like this, how encouraging it is to read as a result of Luke's careful investigation he told about himself, the actual history of those circumstances. Herod, the king of Judea. Herod was appointed king over Judea by Mark Antony in Rome. He reigned in Israel somewhere from about 35 B.C. to 4 B.C. So you ask yourself, wait a minute, wasn't when Jesus died, wasn't that zero? And he's going to think, well, it's a long story, but the fellow that put together the calendar, he made a four-year boo-boo. Because we know practically for certain that King Herod died in 4 B.C., according to the calendar of events that we have. That has a few implications, but they're minor as to was Jesus 33, was Jesus 37. It really doesn't make any difference at that point. But what we have here is a real king of Judea. We know much about him. Not just from the scriptures, but from other first century historians such as Josephus and other writers. It was a real person, a real time, and a real place. Herod was king of Judea, and there was a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Zechariah, as all priests were, was a direct descendant of Aaron. It's called the Aaronic priesthood. Those that are priests that came directly from that line. And incidentally, somewhere in all of that, Elizabeth also came from the line of Aaron, probably a distant kind of arm about, you know, how genealogies go. But she, and for a priest, a descendant of Aaron, to marry another descendant of Aaron was a great, great privilege and did not happen very often. It was difficult. Not one of those things you can arrange. It's just one of those things that providence has to be involved in. It was a very great blessing. Again, real people in real circumstances and real place and real life. The text tells us about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Beside their common ancestry, the Bible says they were both righteous in the sight of God. Interesting, it doesn't say that people admired them and all these kind of things, although they perhaps did, but it says they were righteous in the sight of God because with his commands and his decree, the Bible says that they obeyed those things blamelessly. Let me just confess a little bit that I would never term myself as a legalist. By that I mean if someone expresses their faith in Christ and his impact, I take it as their word, and I don't have a criteria of behavioral patterns that I put on people to as if I was somehow able to judge them. Who knows where we would all be if we walked in someone else's shoes for a period of time, the struggles that they face. And I don't, it's not a very profitable thing for us to spend time judging who may be in, who may be out, and trying to evaluate their heart and their mind before God. I will be forever grateful that my calling from God was not to judge, but to spread the good news, and that's just what I stick to. If there are people that I love and are cared for and have opportunity, and I feel like there are things in their life that's going to hurt them, I may well say so, but not from a point to where I'm going to judge their relationship with the Lord. It's not for me to do. And although I'm not a legalist in that standpoint, I would love to think that the Lord is pleased with me. And I know there are times when he's not. I was so fortunate back in 2014 to be awarded a Bridwell Library Fellowship at Southern Methodist University. They gave me a month-long apartment on campus. I had unfettered access to their library. They had a cubicle in there. I guess they don't call it a cubicle. It's a carrel where the door's locked, and it's kind of, you're in an enclosed area. And I had access, and it was with key, and it was my domain for a month of study. And I went there originally to do one thing, and that was I wanted to study the worship habits of the Wesleys, what they thought was imperative, but something happened in that study. I took with me some of the volumes from my own library that I had not spent much time in, and there were volumes on the theologian Jacob Arminius, and also on Wesley himself. And I remember reading those uninterrupted what a blessing that was. With no responsibilities for the weekend and things, and I was able to just to read and immerse myself in that. And when I began to read the story of Jacob Arminius' life, Wesley's lives, I found myself in that private carol weeping, because I longed to be so devoted to God as they were, to have the heart that they had and the consistency of character and commitment and focus in their life. And someday I'll share some of that with you. But so when I read words that like when Luke says that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in the sight of God, and that they had followed his word and his will blamelessly, I'm not interested in holding anyone up to any certain credit, but I would love to think that God might be pleased with my life. But the Bible says, but they were childless because Elizabeth could not conceive. And in biblical times, you probably know that being barren was a sign of God's displeasure. So it had to create a tension with a couple that had served God faithfully all their lives and had done blamelessly what God had called them to do. And yet, And yet this promise of his blessing and anointing that was so often that was fulfilled in children and offspring that they could share and teach and have in their home and they had not received that. And I can't imagine how many prayers must have gone up through the years. Oh God, can you please? But they had not conceived, and Luke tells us that they were both very old. And then it tells us, it says, you know, once when Zechariah's service in the temple, that was not an automatic. In the long line of Aaron, at this time in their history, the number of priests in Israel was somewhere between 18 and 20,000. That's how many that there were. It was only 365 days in a year. You know, do the math. You may serve in the temple once in your entire life. And the fact is, and it says that he was called upon to burn incense. That's in the temple of the priest, just outside the Holy of Holies. And it had to be a lot. You had to cast lots to find out who was going to be honored with that gift. And here's Zechariah. It's the moment in his life when he's participating in the kind of worship and service to God and service to Israel that he was trained for all his life, but wasn't sure he was going to be able to exercise. And yet this momentous time in his advanced years, it was time for him to serve. And it says he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the Lord and burn incense. The process of burning incense is when you made petition for the people of Israel. The priest who went and burned incense's job was to pray on behalf of the people, where it says the people were worshiping outside. He was praying for them, and they were longing to hear from him. What a blessing from the priest who had been before God. And it's in the midst of this event when the scriptures say that an angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah standing at the right side of the altar. And it says when Zechariah saw it, he was gripped with fear. Well, this lets you know this was not a dream. It wasn't, you know, some kind of a feeling that he was being spoken with. This was a vision that looked real. I mean, it was, the angel was there. And Zechariah was fearful. I really don't know how much to make. But I know that in moments throughout history, throughout biblical history, when even the most faithful of God's servants are given a divine vision of an angel of God's glory, such as Isaiah in the temple, or later on John when he's an exile on the Isle of Patmos, and none of those events are happening with the people said, boy, it is great. I get to see this vision of the Lord. Hey, I am. No. Every one of them, they're prostrate. They're the glory of the God. All of a sudden, they see themselves, and they see God's glory, and they see the difference, and it is not an easy feeling. It's fearful. And said, when you saw the angel sitting there, or standing there at the right hand of the altar of incense, the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer's been heard. What prayer? Your prayer's been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you're to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight for you. And you will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And then he gives him the stipulations about it, not having strong drink or wine. A lot of people feel like that John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Probably not, because there's all kinds of things that Nazarites couldn't do that John did. But in this instance, the fact that he was to abstain from anything that would perhaps affect his consciousness or affect his ability to follow, that he was consecrated for a special life before God. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. I was struck. Even years ago, the first time I read that text, filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. For what it's worth, a little commercial here. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill tissue. The Holy Spirit doesn't fill a growth. The Holy Spirit fills people. If the Holy Spirit filled John before he was born, John was a person before he was born. I'll just let that sit. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go on before the Lord, the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and to the disobedient, and the disobedient rather, to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we said, your prayer's been answered. And we ask ourselves, well, which prayer? Was it the prayer for a son that probably they prayed 1,000 times? He probably didn't even pray that one that day. Or was it a prayer for the redemption of Israel? What prayer? Was it this one or was it that one? The answer is yes. He answered the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth, a prayer of a lifetime for a child. And he answered the prayer of all the priests that burned incense and interceded for Israel in saying that this child would be the one who began the process of restoring Israel back to the right relationship. Zechariah says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. Did you catch how he said that? I'm an old man. You can say my wife's an old woman. I'm an old man. My wife, she's just advanced in years. I don't know if there's any political correctness in that or not, but it was gentle at least. But the point was made. You know, this makes absolutely no sense. Had you told me this 40 years ago, 50 years ago, it would be just a glorious reception of this wonderful news. But here we are, way beyond our ability to conceive and to bring forth. And how in the world can this happen? And it's as if Gabriel kind of takes exception to that. First of all, he hadn't even told him his name yet. Well, he ended up telling him. He says, I am Gabriel. He'll show up again, by the way, in Luke, talking directly to Mary. But at this point, he says, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I have been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. How can this happen? Who do you think you're talking to? Where do you think I came from? It's the God of the universe that created, and then the God that you pray to, that the people expect blessings and dream of days when the miraculous happened and protection and provision. And you ask me, how can I be sure? Well, here's a sign for you. You're not going to be able to say a word about this. You won't be able to speak until the day this happens. Later on in this text, we don't read it today, but it says that when trying to communicate, that they made signs to Zechariah as well, which means he also couldn't hear. So for this period of 9 months, or however it was, because it was until they went back home before she conceived, this period, no, you cannot hear, you cannot speak. Probably drove his point home, imagine. Until the day this happens, he said, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Probably didn't bring this to your mind because you're not as weird as I am, but it brought it to my mind. You remember when Moses became angry and struck the rock, and God said, "What are you doing?" And he didn't allow him to go into the promised land. After leading the people out of, after standing up, most powerful man in the world, leading the children out of Israel through the Red Sea, building them into a nation for 40 years in the wilderness. One mess up, and he's not allowed to go in the promised land. And here we have Zechariah serve God faithfully. We don't have to ask God faithfully, because the Bible says they were both righteous in the sight of God, blamelessly obeying the decrees and the commands of God. And yet at this moment, this was so vital, so important, that is a serious thing to question. To question God. Contrary to some belief. And while all this was happening, it says, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out. They were wondering at the delay. I mean, they've been through this before. That's a long time. What in the world is going on? It kind of makes you wonder about the extent of the conversation. We probably didn't get it all, because it takes about 15 seconds to read it and about 15 seconds to say it. But in any event, the people were wondering that Zechariah was taking so long in the temple. And when he come out, he was unable to speak. Even the people knew that he had seen a vision in the temple. The ordinary thing for him to do was to come out from the enclosure that he was in, the colonnade between the part of the temple that was the court of the priest and the court of the men. He was to come out and give a blessing to the nation, but he couldn't do it. And they knew he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them, but he couldn't speak. And he continued whatever requirements were for his service, because it says that when the time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me. She knew this was no natural. I mean, it happened as a natural process, but that was not the normal course of affairs. And she knew that it was God himself that had moved upon her. He has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. 4,000 years ago. When God decided it was time to establish a people for himself, a nation that he would work with, through, and within to reveal himself to the world, he took an old man and an old woman named Abraham and Sarah, and he said, your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son, and I'll bless the world through his offspring. 2,000 years later, when it was time to announce the coming of the Messiah and the Savior of the world, God came to an old man and an old woman. He said, fear not, your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son. And he's going to be the forerunner of Emmanuel. God doesn't do random. It's been 2,000 years. And all over the world, there are opportunities for God to become Father, Lord, and Master of people's lives in preparation for the day when the Messiah is going to come again. Have you allowed him to be your father, your master, your Lord? That's a good question. The announcement of the coming of the Messiah. No random act. It was the fulfillment of an ancient promise. And the promise is still good. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we've just begun this scriptural journey through the season of anticipation of the coming. We've seen your Spirit deliberately, intentionally, on purpose, move the circumstances of life surrounding your people with a movement of your grace and mercy and provision in this wonderful story that has begun in our text today. And I pray that you'll never let us get over the grace and the glory and the love that it took for you to send Jesus to us. And I pray as we participate in the sacrament of his sacrifice and provision for our salvation, that we would rejoice over and again at this incredible example and portrait of your love for us that Luke's gospel has painted for us. This is no empty ritual. This is no myth and theme that we participate in that gives us kind of like minds and hearts. This is obedience to the Son of God who said, do this in remembrance of me as we participate in this sacrament. And I just pray that you would anoint us with your presence and that we would sense your peace with us even this moment. Amen. So, some 3 decades after the events that we've read about and talked about today. The beginning of the ministry of Christ, we come to the end of his ministry on earth. When he sat down with his disciples and told them after their long journey through the countryside over lessons and lessons and months and months, the time has come and he was going back. He says, I wanted to eat this meal with you and tell you that this bread that we're breaking and passing, he says, this bread is my body that's broken for you. Take it. In the same manner, he took the cup, passed it among them, and said, this is a new covenant of my blood that's shed for you. Take and drink it all. And as often as you meet together in my name, do this. Heavenly Father, dismiss us with your grace and let us sense your glory in this incredible Advent season and accept our worship. For the sake of Christ, we pray. In his name, we pray. For his glory, we pray. Amen. God bless you.